Well, good morning to you all. I am grateful that you're joining us here today on this live stream. But I must say that when we planned Palm Sunday, when we planned Easter Sunday, we never envisioned us being separated the way we are. And so I probably have to just put the disclaimer out there and say this really isn't church. I've gotten a few text messages from some on Sunday morning saying we're heading off to church. And it means we're moving from the kitchen table to the dining room, or to the living room, I should say. And we're moving in. But this is not church. And you are going to hear and have heard people singing from our worship team. I'm so grateful for that. And I love the technology that allows us to have something. But this is not church. I long for the time when we'll be back together and hope it won't be too much longer. But I am grateful that we can at least look at these things together. We're going to be in the Word today, and I hope it still will give you some spiritual food to chew on, even though we aren't able to be in church together. I thank you for your faithfulness and supporting this ministry in prayer. Please don't stop doing that. Even when we're separated, we can be involved in praying for one another, praying for the ministry, thinking about what ministry will happen when we get back together in our normal routines again. It shouldn't be too much longer. But today, it is Palm Sunday. And when we think about that, we've got palm branches and a donkey to think about and people praising God. And there's a whole lot of traditions that come with that. It's a great time for kids. You know, they would sit at tables and they're cutting out palm branches out of green construction paper. And they're putting a tongue depressor or a straw or something to stiffen up that brown stem so that they can wave their branches and say, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God, and Lord save us. And those things are great times for kids. It brings a little traditional flavor to things. And then maybe, just maybe, Mrs. Burling's going to bring in a donkey again. She's done that more than once, and the kids get to get around that, and of course the adults are sneaking out of their ABFs to get there too, and all of that is part of what we think about. But you know, with such traditions comes a challenge, and I think the challenge is a rather easy one to spot. You've got to bring a spirit of investigation to what is so familiar. We heard about the Palm Sunday event, the triumphal entry section of Scripture, so many times that we think we've heard it all. And so you're going to be in Mark 11. We're going to look at that together today. But bring that spirit of investigation with you. Ask God to teach you. Ask for his enablement to spot this. You know, preachers struggle with the familiar too. We'd stand up before people and wish that we had the ability to say something captivating and fresh and brand new when we're revisiting the same storyline. And so then we find some preachers trying to get very creative. And we think, oh, well, there's got to be something we can add to this that will bring freshness to us. Almost like adjusting a recipe, hoping to extract more flavor out of it. Some people get creative. Now let's look at Palm Sunday through the eyes and the mind of the donkey. Well, I suppose you could make a statement that some preachers can assume that role much better than others. I don't know. I'll leave that up to you and others that may have opinions on such things. But let's just step into the obvious, can't we? Just think with me about the story from a practical perspective. What would happen if a couple of us were walking down 8th Street and maybe we're stopping at the pet store or maybe Daily Drug, whatever, and right outside, bike rack with a bike in it, and we go to get the bike out of it, and someone recognizes it as not ours, and they say, hey, what are you doing? You're taking that bike. That's not yours. And we just say, hey, it's all right. God needs it. What kind of response do you think we'd get from that kind of thing? It's probably not likely that we get too far by commandeering someone else's bike that's not ours and just saying, well, God needs it. But that's exactly the kind of thing that happened in this section of Scripture. A donkey was commandeered, and it was put into service and in much the same fashion. Now, I'd like us to read these verses from Mark chapter 11, the first 11 verses. And if you do not have your Bible handy, just go get it. And then follow along, because we're going to unpack these verses in the moments we have today. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two disciples and said to them, "Go into a village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and it will be sent back here immediately.' And they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said. And they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's just pause here and ask God to help us understand this section of Scripture and its implications for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for this section of Scripture, and we pray that you would cause us to have the eyes and heart of an investigator looking for what you have in this section for us today. Lord, we are grateful, so grateful, for your clarity in your word. Teach us what we do not know. Cause us to live out what we glean from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to dive right in here, but there are three things that I want to uncover today. Really, we're going to talk about this from the perspective of Jesus, and then we want to see the perspective of the crowd. How was their response in? And then finally, we're going to wrap up with thinking about our response. What perspective would we have out of this passage that can be helpful for us in the days and weeks ahead? But this first perspective of Jesus' action, we're going to stay in the first section of this account in verses 1 through 6, and I'm saying that it was a very deliberate action. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, whatever else is going on in the story, it is quite obvious that the colt is central to the story. And I'm not going to jump in and try to tell the story from the perspective of the donkey, but we've got 11 verses, and yet more than half of them revolve around the donkey. I don't know that I ever saw that before studying it this year, but looking at this in these verses from 2 to chapter or verse 6 or 7, 2 to 7, 11 different times we're finding the colt referenced or using the pronoun it. And Mark has just taken some time to make sure we don't miss this. And we find out that Jesus was very, very deliberate in this event in his life. It was deliberate. It was premeditated. It was planned. And I'd say that based on a few different things. Well, one of them really is a matter of discussion and perspective that I'm sure some have debated for many, many, many years. I don't know if it's ever hit your thought. But some people say, oh, did Jesus go ahead and plan this event? Did he talk to the people that owned the donkey beforehand and prescribe this? Because this looks like it just unfolded after he arranged that. And then the other side says, no, you know what this is? This has to be a matter in which he was omniscient. And he just knew this person, this household would be sensitive to what he needed. And so it's probably not planned ahead of time. It just unfolds. As the story goes, he sends his men there in much the same way that he would have told Peter to go catch a fish and find the coin in the mouth and pay the tribute tax. And I'm going to say, I don't think it matters. One of those sides or the other doesn't make it more divine or more spiritual or more accurate or more impressive. It's just the unfolding of the story as Mark lays it out. He just said, this thing is deliberate. However it happened, it's deliberate. Because there's a specific location given. You're going to go into a certain village there, and you're going to find this right on there as soon as you get in there. And what's he tell him? Oh, it's a specific animal. There is going to be a colt there, a foal, that has never had anybody ride it before. So we've got a location, we've got a specific animal, and there was something unique about that animal. In history, Jewish history especially, they never used an animal like this for a royalty that had been put into service for anything else. So he had something in mind here. You could read about that in Numbers 19. You could find out about it in Deuteronomy 21 or even in 1 Samuel 6. And you're going to see how these donkeys were used, but they were not just trained for other responsibilities and then used for this. Here we find a very specific animal named. And then the last thing I'd say that proves that it was deliberate was the fact that Jesus gave, for lack of a better term, a password. It said, when you go to untie the animal, he is going to, you're going to be asked, why you're doing this, just tell him that the Lord has need of it. We see that in verse 3, but then you look down in verse 6, and it says that's exactly what happened. And it's almost as if you can imagine the men saying, what are you doing? And he says, well, the Lord has need of it. Oh, you're that's right, you're the guys coming. We knew about this. Go ahead, take the donkey. And whatever was understood there, how it was understood, it happened just as the Lord prescribed for it. So there was a unique password, there was a unique setting, and a unique animal that was there. And I believe that not only was it deliberate, but secondly, it was very dramatic. In this drama, it was a very public, a very different kind of thing than Jesus had ever had in other settings. Sometimes he pulls away from the crowds and he retreats, but here he's stepping right in and he's making something significant happen. He was purposefully arriving towards Jerusalem according to prophecy. It was dramatic. The other thing that made it dramatic was the fact that he was sitting on this donkey. You can go look through Matthew and Mark and Luke and all of John, and you're going to find Jesus walking everywhere, everywhere. He walked through Samaria. He walked with his disciples. You see that over and over. He walked on water. The only time that it's recorded in Scripture that he rode anywhere is right here in this account. This was dramatic. It was very different. I think that's significant. He sat on this donkey riding in order to communicate something. The third word that I would use that talked about the fact that Jesus had this unique perspective wasn't just that it was deliberate and dramatic, but also that it was dangerous. And I'm not speaking about riding on a donkey that didn't have someone on it before. I suppose you could say that would have been something, but he was indeed the creator. So it doesn't surprise me that this animal responded appropriately to the creator climbing on him. Now, what I meant about dangerous really was with the chance for misunderstanding. There was a huge possibility for that. To declare that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the King of the Jews, the Son of David, would be tremendously likely to be misunderstood. The people had an understanding of Scripture, some more than others, but what they had was skewed, and they were going to reach a wrong conclusion, and they did. We're going to unpack that in a minute. And it was dangerous. There were other times when Jesus escaped a dangerous spot because it wasn't the right time for him to present himself. But this was a dangerous thing. The fact that they didn't understand it wasn't anything unique either. Even John records in John 12 that his disciples didn't get it. We read that before in Mark, that he was making statements to them, but they didn't understand it. They had part of it, but they didn't have all of it. So the perspective of Jesus' actions are pretty clearly laid out. But let's move on into the next group of verses there, and we're going to see the crowd's reaction in verses 7 through 10 really bring that out. And it says, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks out on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Now, that perspective proves that they had a lot of passion, a lot of extravagance that was going on. So in that crowd's reaction, we find that there was that kind of over-the-top response. What made them respond? Well, from the disciples, I think they took some care. They took off their cloak and made something. This animal did not come with any kind of saddle, so maybe they just threw it over or made some kind of place for Jesus to sit on it, just separating the body from the animal's back. I don't know. I don't know. They bunch it up so it make it more comfortable ride. I don't know. But beyond that, then the others were pulling out the stops because that was done in history. When they had kings, they put the cloaks out there. That even happened to Jehu in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 9. The steps were bare, but they didn't want that to be there. Now when the king was coming in, so they took off their coats and put them right down there so that the newly appointed king could step up on the steps that were covered. Here's what it says. And in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So we find in this account at the Old Testament, it's just one. There are others. But the response of the crowd was, oh, we do this. You know, in this passion, though, that they had, their exuberance for welcoming Jesus, they had definite expectations. What do I mean by expectations? They knew what they were wanting to do. In fact, they had stuff that was based on Scripture. Some of these things were Scripture in their minds. You know, Mark is the first gospel writer. He is the one that gives us the first look at this. He writes before Matthew or Luke or John, and he gives the facts, but he's writing some, I don't know, maybe 60 years after this all happened, or 50, a few, several years later anyway. And yet he is very cognizant of the fact that this Messiah's entrance created expectations with the people that were there. He knows that the Messiah is moving towards Jerusalem. The people that shouted these things were declaring some concepts from Psalm 118, and they understood some of what was in Zechariah the prophet. And they cried out. And they were captivated. They had the expectations, and there was an excitement that happened. Why? Because they were taking both aspects. Can I just stop for a moment and insert this little thought? When we have the whole Bible, we get a complete understanding. Even the Jewish people were taking what they knew of the Old Testament and fitting it in to what was unfolding here. What we have in our understanding now, we need the whole Bible. Don't ever think that you just need the New Testament without the Old. That doesn't work. That doesn't help. We need all of Scripture. And so then we want to just make sure that we're seeing the Bible is part of a two-act drama. Act one is the Old Testament. There's this anticipation of what will happen someday with the Messiah and his kingdom. And the New Testament unfolds that and tells us when and how, and much of the details are there. But you need both. And so when we find these expectations being shaped, it was done with some of Scripture, but not all of Scripture. And what I mean by that is they were looking at the fact that the Messiah would be one who healed people. They had just come through a blind man. At the end of the previous chapter, it says that Bartimaeus was given his sight back. Well, man, oh man, that was unbelievable. And so they're watching the blind man getting his sight back, and then they see this coupled with what is unfolding now, this Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, is taking on a different role. Sure, the miracles were done, but now he's riding the donkey. Oh, man. Here we go. We're fired up now because this is unfolding right before our eyes. It has to be that. They're drawing conclusions based on what they're seeing there. So, what is it in Zechariah 9 that captured their attention? Well, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They knew from Zechariah's prophecy that this donkey, this foal, would be a vehicle that this Messiah would ride on. Now, can you imagine a Jewish parent putting his kids to bed at the end of the day and they're doing the things that Moses had encouraged them to do? Talk about God when you're rising up or when you're lying down. I'm just imagining a scene where parents are talking to their kids, and they get to this section, and any child is going to say, oh, who is this, and when is it going to happen? I don't think that was just a question for the children. I wonder, too, if the adults let their minds go back, and they found in Genesis 49, of all places, when Jacob is pronouncing blessings on his sons before he passes from this earth. And when he gets to talking to Judah and pronounces the blessings on him, you know, the scepter's not going to leave your tribe, your family. Here's what it says in that same section. I'm reading from Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. Pick up with verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, as he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of the grapes. In that prophetic utterance, we find yet another reference about a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I think the adults would have said, all right, when will he come? We've got to have this two-part drama unfolding. This is promised. Is it coming true now? Have you ever been watching a movie with somebody when they come in and you're well into it and they sit down and then they start interrupting the storyline with this? Hey, what's that? Why did that person do that? That guy over there, why did he say that? What did he do? And we find him just questioning. He was trying to catch up to speed on this. And those that have been watching the movie are saying, would you just sit down? We'll tell you later, whatever. You're interrupting the flow of things. But that would have been like to just watch these things unfold if you didn't have the Old Testament perspective. These people had definite expectations. That's no doubt. It came from Scripture, but here's the problem. Even though they had expectations, they were marred with confusion. And by that I mean they took part of the Bible, but they disregarded other statements. They knew what was promised for the Messiah. Isaiah 29, verse 18 says, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. And they're saying, that's Bartimaeus. We just saw Bartimaeus get his eyesight back. Out of the gloom and darkness he can see again. That's an action of the Messiah written by Isaiah the prophet. Oh, man, here we go. And we got Zechariah telling us he's going to ride in on a donkey. We've got the donkey. We got the miracles. Here we go, man. They're fired up about this, but they were confused. Their passion created the expectations, but the expectations were skewed because of their confusion. What created their confusion? They only looked at part of what Isaiah said. They were so excited about the fact that we might be right here on the heels of this. They wanted deliverance. And we could say, oh, that crowd at this time, they're just fickle. And they're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, son of David, all of this good stuff. And yet a week later, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. What a crazy crowd. You say one thing one week, the exact opposite. Now, I think it's very possible that what we're seeing are two different crowds. Maybe you've not thought about this before. But Mark's writing, as this procession starts from Bethany and Bethphage, when the other gospel writers are giving their perspective, they're coming at it from the Jerusalem side of things, and they show you what's going on in Jerusalem. But we're getting this just-the-facts kind of approach from Mark in his gospel. It says, even the heading in my scriptures say the triumphal entry, but I think this is just not so much the entrance, but the beginning of it. It's a triumphal procession, if you will. And I believe that might be there. And the reason I say that is, if you notice what is happening in this text, at the very end of the section we're looking at today, verse 11, we see this final scene. And here's what it says. And as he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Where'd the crowd go? They went on into Jerusalem. It was late in the day. It seems a little anticlimactic that something happened, and he looks around at Jerusalem, looks over the temple precinct areas, and he's just observing. And I wonder if he went back to his 12-year-old experience when he was separated from his mother and father, and they find him, and he says, did you not know I should be about my father's business? He looks at the end of the day, and he sees this house of prayer that's become a materialistic disaster zone. It's become a marketplace. And he looks at it, I'm going to go get some rest. I'll deal with this tomorrow. And he does. The account goes on. I think that's the way that scene finishes up. That's why I think there were two different crowds, perhaps. One that assembled as he started, but by the end of the day, we read other accounts of how he was looking at Jerusalem and crying over them, and how he reacted the next day in the temple and cleansed it again. I think this is so hard for us, our 21st century Gentiles, to get the perspective that is present. When they cried out, "Hosanna, Lord, save us now," they were not thinking of personal salvation, but of national restoration. I think they were saying, oh, great, the Messiah's here. He's going to make Israel like it should have been made. He's going to do the things that we want him to do. And they had in their minds what this was going to be. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He was not ever intending to be a political deliverer for Israel. I think that's why in John 18, he tells those who were accusing him, "Do you realize that my kingdom is not of this world?" They call him king of the Jews. Well, he's king of everything. But his plan wasn't national restoration. And that's where I want us to look at this passage now from the perspective of our response. We need to slow down a bit and mull over what we're hearing. First thing that I think is really important, somebody can have a great deal of passion and can quote a Bible verse or two to support their view, but it may not be accurate. And so we shouldn't be taken in by that. That was one lesson I got from these people. They're taking in a passage of Scripture and making a conclusion about it, but it's not accurate because they're separating other pieces and dismissing them, not even considering them. So I would never want you, as part of this church family, to say, "Man, I wonder what Austin thinks about this." My desire wouldn't be that you would want my opinion on anything. I'd rather have you saying, "What has he said that lines up with Scripture?" And that's what you hang on. The same is true for any speaker, any other voice that you would listen to. Compare it with the totality of Scripture and see if it lines up. It's dangerous if you only listen to a person's view on this. That is an important takeaway that I think is there. There is another practical thing that I think we can learn from the people that owned that foal. It's this: how do I respond when I learn that the Lord has need of something that I possess? How do you respond? What is it that you have that the Lord may want you to present to him for use? I look at the open-handedness with which the Lord made a request of the one that owned the donkey. "Well, the Lord has need of it." "Fine, go. You'll get it back later." Can you imagine what that would have been like? Think about that. If you had a brand new car and someone wanted to take it to the West Coast and you haven't had a chance to really drive it much, missionary needs for whatever, would you say, "Sure, the Lord has need of it, go"? Well, yeah, if the Lord asked, but not if some guy with a suspect driving record got it. "Now, no, I want to take care of it." And here's the other way I see this. Right now, our whole country, in fact, the global economy, is doing this kind of upheaval because we've shut down in our country the ability to function normally. So we've got crazy high unemployment claims being in there, and we're watching what's happened to our retirement accounts or investments or what's in the bank, and you just watch that plummet. In fact, that's even happened in church with our bank accounts and we get offerings, and we see it going down. And what do? Do we panic? Or do we realize, no, we're still managing the things that God brings to us? My resources are not mine. They're God's to use. And my wife and I were talking about that, even with retirement accounts. So that goes down. God never promised us a retirement account. He promised to care for us. If we think it's on us, we've got the ownership principle messed up. I think that's a practical way to look at how these people that owned some animals that relinquished them for the Lord's work ought to instruct us. And then I think also that we are so like the crowd at Bethany. We have expectations and we have concerns and we have desires. And I'm going to tell you this. I don't like that statement. I don't like how it landed on me when I thought about it. I pull in and I say, but wait a minute. No, those guys, they weren't looking for the Savior. They were looking for someone to fix their nation. And then I sat down and I started thinking about, do we ever do this? As Christians in America, as evangelicals who are American, have we subtly gone into the same frame of mind that these folks at Bethany were in? And I wondered, could we reread Acts 1:6 with just one word changed? So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to, but instead of Israel, we put in America. Lord, are you finally going to make this country the way it ought to be? Can you fix it? We're crying out to you. We want this country fixed, and we want the values that we think are important to flourish. And this is what we were designed to be. And Lord, please do this. This is what we need. We need you in America. And somehow in this, we lose sight of what Jesus is really doing. I must understand that Jesus, the Messiah, from the biblical perspective, not my American perspective, I don't believe that the Messiah was entering Jerusalem as a conquering nationalist. I don't think he was holding a warlike office. I think what he was doing was coming with personal salvation. He was coming in as a peaceful internationalist, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9. Can I tell you, I love our country. I love the freedoms. I love the opportunities. I love what America has done in the world and its existence. So please don't misunderstand that I'm thinking that America doesn't count at all and we shouldn't be involved in the process and just extract ourselves because of the reality that God's building his kingdom from the world. But we dare not assume that America is it. I hope you understand where my heart is. I think we have to get back to what do we do to safeguard against somehow swinging that pendulum too far? And it comes back to the gospel, like everything seems to be. The gospel means that everything else falls underneath it. I've got to learn the gospel truth. I've got to know what that means and what it doesn't mean. The kingdom of God comes first. I also believe that we have to love this truth. Do you realize that this gospel message works just as well and it's just as critical for the socialist as it is the constitutionalist? It's got to be there for the libertarian as much as it is the conservative evangelical. That it's got to be there for the Democrat, for the independent, for the Republican in the same way. We dare not rant against people, but realize that there is this spot where our values are different because our worldview is different. We talk about that, but what makes the worldview different is our gospel orientation. By this will men know that we are his disciples if we love one another. So loving that gospel truth has to drive everything that we do. And then finally, I think we have to live that gospel truth. The kingdom of God must come first. God has no special nation status for us. He's putting together a kingdom of people from every nation, every ethnic group, every tongue. We've got a story to tell to the nations, and it is one that is based on the gospel. Now, I am grateful for the celebration that belongs in the heart of every believer who rightfully praises God on a Palm Sunday. But it ought to fuel exactly the week's involvement ahead as we look towards the cross. We look toward Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, knowing that this incredible Messiah gave his life to redeem fallen mankind. Let's not make the same mistake that those first century Jews did by cherry-picking certain parts of the truth of God's word and eliminating others. Let's worship him in spirit and in truth. I trust that as you contemplate that today and in the weeks ahead, this passage will challenge you the way it's challenged me. I would also add, we are not in a way that I can be approached after a service here, but if this causes questions to come up in you, Pastor Zach, Pastor Kodiak, and me will be available. You can contact the church office, and we want to be of help to you. Let us know how we can do that. Thank you. I trust you'll have a great day the rest of today. Let's pray before we dismiss this time. Lord, this message is concluding, but the application will not. Our world is struck with tensions and uncertainties and concerns, and yet you have given the remedy in the gospel. And I pray that we would live it out, that we would love its truth, and that we would continue to learn how it impacts our lives. May we be careful stewards of our resources and the opportunities these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.